Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. They do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she would be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and children may be excused to kids' group.
You all are smiling at me because you know that I have to preach this text. And poor Tom got the short straw. Had to read it. This morning, I'm going to speak about John Knox's most famous as well as his most ill-conceived work. And I'll explain what I mean by that shortly. But this booklet that he wrote, written during his exile on the continent, has done much, right or wrong, to characterize or mischaracterize him historically. Of course, they had great titles back then, and the title of this book is The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Now, for whatever that title actually means, clearly Knox is speaking out against something having to do with women. And as Christians who value highly the inerrancy, the inspiration, and thus the authority of Scripture, and as people of the Reformation who recognize the value and the sacrifices and the contributions of the Reformers, we want to know what point John Knox intended to make, and we want to answer the obvious question, which is, what does the Bible teach about the authority of women? And so the goal being, as on any topic, is to understand it and then conform our thinking to God's. So yes, if you didn't receive the warning last Sunday, today we're going to use Knox's little book to cause us to look at one particular passage of Scripture and seek to understand what the Bible says, at least in one part, on the role of women in authority. And so for that reason, we better pray. Pray with me. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it makes us uncomfortable. If your word always said what our preconceived notions of the way things are or ought to be, then we would be suspicious that your word was not actually your word, because you so often come and show us that the way we think is not the way we ought to think. So we also recognize that there's always a difference between the words of men and women and your words. So teach us through human history, but change us by your word. Help us to receive it joyfully, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, it's become fashionable in recent years to judge people of the past through the lens of current cultural trends. Clearly, this is done to advance a particular agenda, but it is often done absent any attempt to understand the context of the past times, nor in any appreciation of what understanding past history can do to impact our lives today. So we have the relatively benign but insidious smearing of Carson King and his now infamous tweets from when he was 16. And we have recently the removal from the public consciousness of the great American singer Kate Smith, whose rendition of God Bless America has now been scrubbed because whether she was personally a racist or not, she once performed a song that was popular at the time, which has now been determined to be racist. I think there are things to be learned from history, and that includes not just the victories, but the failures of important persons. And I'm not inclined to remove from the historical record or even define a person solely on the basis of his or her past prejudices and mistakes. So even though John Knox be rightly considered one of the greatest reformers in the history of the church, the great blunder of his life was the secret publishing in Geneva of his pamphlet, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. So let me first define the title for you. The word monstrous means unnatural. And the word regiment means government. So we can understand that the topic Knox was addressing, as well as his thesis, was that it was against the nature of for a woman to have governing authority over men. Now, without making excuses for Knox, let me simply say that there was no question that Knox's contention was the prevailing view of his day. It was. Even so, other than his loyal friend Christopher Goodman, who wrote a similar booklet on the same topic, no one seemed to appreciate Knox's argument. So let me try to summarize. At the time Knox wrote the book, and if you haven't been with me to hear this sermon series, we're talking 16th century Protestant Reformation history now. At the time he wrote the book, the most powerful countries in Europe were under the authority of wicked women who were staunchly Roman Catholic. Now, hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that all Catholics are wicked, and I'm not saying all wicked people are Catholic. At that time, the wicked women who were wicked, who were leading the powerful countries in Europe, were staunchly Roman Catholic. And the fight that was going on in the hearts and the minds of the people was over the issue of the Reformation. One of them was Catherine de' Medici. She was slaughtering French Protestants known as Huguenots in France. This was very real to the 16th century reformers, especially the reformers and those in exile in Geneva, because they were actually training French missionaries to go back to France to evangelize and plant churches. And quite frankly, they were killing them as fast as they could train them. Another one was Mary Tudor, who was the Queen of England, otherwise known as Bloody Mary, for the hundreds, if not thousands, of Protestants that she burned at the stake, including the three known as the Oxford Martyrs. That would be the bishops Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, as well as the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. The third was Mary de Guise, or Mary of Guise, who was the Queen Regent of Scotland, meaning she held the title of queen until the rightful, the person with the birthright, who was her daughter, was old enough to ascend to the throne. So she was the Queen Regent of Scotland until her daughter, Mary Queen of Scots, returned from her childhood France. So this is the backdrop of Knox's writing. He's reacting to the deaths of these martyrs, and he's doing what he felt he could do to champion their cause from his relatively safe exile on the continent. And while Knox references Genesis, he references the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, as well as the Gospels, Acts, and Paul's writing, of course, our text for today, 1 Timothy 2, as well as in 1 Corinthians. The pamphlet itself is largely a diatribe against these wicked women rulers, the idolatry within the Catholic Church, and the call to true believers not to submit to their God-given rulers, but to fight against them. And as such, not only did the reformers, Calvin and Beza in Geneva and Bullinger in Zurich, oppose Knox's views, they suffered the consequences of his writing because, especially in Geneva, where the book was published, it was considered to have been written under the authority of Calvin. So to be sure, women were generally seen as unfit for leadership in that day, and that was not the point of contention. But what Calvin and the others counseled Knox was that God himself, in biblical history, had endowed and raised up certain women for leadership, and there was no case to be made that he could not do so now. In fact, they argued that to oppose the women queens was to oppose those whom God had providentially placed in authority over their respective nations. Calvin later wrote, in response to all the hubbub over Knox's book, "It hath been established that realms and principalities may descend to females by hereditary right. It did not appear to me necessary to move the question, not only because the thing would be most invidious," yes, I said invidious, which means something that has been calculated to cause offense, "not only because the thing would be most invidious," Knox's book, "but because in my opinion it would not be lawful to unsettle governments which are ordained by the peculiar providence of God." Knox, of course, had to live the rest of his life with the consequences of his passionate attack on these Catholic queens. It was primarily intended for Bloody Mary Tudor, but by the time the book reached England, she had unexpectedly died in her place, her daughter, who was the Protestant Queen Elizabeth, on whom the political hopes of the Reformation, both in England and Scotland, came to power. So not only was it poorly conceived, it was badly timed. She ended up being a long and great leader whom Knox loved, but she was none too pleased with Knox's book either, and despite having aligning aspirations, never appreciated him at all. So, as you might understand, Knox has been historically labeled a misogynist by many. And this is unfortunate because many of the personal letters of his life that have been recovered, some in even more recent years, speak glowingly of the pastoral care and the affection that he showered upon many women in the congregations that he served, many of them becoming his greatest supporters and benefactors, some of them moving and going into exile to be with him in his ministry, including his mother-in-law, Elizabeth Bowes, as well as a woman by the name of Anne Locke, to whom he wrote these words after the reaction of his book. "My first blast hath blown from me all of my friends in England." That's the backdrop to our question for today. Now, I want to give you an honest portrait of Knox. I want it to be a good portrait, because he was a great man and a great reformer and very significant in our lives today, in how we worship and how we live, the kind of government we live under, as well as the church that we worship in. But I can't do that if I ignore some of the parts of his life, that especially those that are well known, even if they are critical. So what do the scriptures say? Well, it would be impossible for me to give in one sermon, let alone in one passage, a systematic explanation of all the Bible says on the issue of women, women in authority, women in the church, And you should be wary of anyone who says they can tell you all the Bible says about anything in one sermon or from one passage. This will also, I want you to know, be one of the topics we discuss at the upcoming congregational meeting about possible affiliation with a denomination. You need to know that. Most denominations take a stand on these issues. Most of them do. And so as we consider affiliating with a denomination, the denomination's going to have a position. And we have to decide, among many things, if this one issue has a bearing on whether or not we affiliate with that denomination. So I want to encourage you to come on November 3rd. More will be spoken of on this topic then, and we will also decide then or shortly after then if we need to speak more about it later. We won't be able to exhaust the topic then either. So, our passage today comes from a book I've not yet preached, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we don't have time to cover the context of Paul's remarks adequately, so I'm trusting that those of you who are sufficiently interested will read the entire chapter, read the entire book, it's not very long, as well as some of Paul's related statements in his other writings. So let me apologize up front for not being able to give you a better look in the time we have today. You're going to discover shortly this is a long sermon anyway. So as I said, Tom Duff drew the short straw, and he's the ruling elder tasked with reading the preaching passage today, so don't blame him. He was just the messenger. I'm being silly, of course, but I think we all know what is at stake here. This is a passage that is ripe for danger for the preacher. First, it's controversial, which would explain why this too is a passage most of you have never heard preached. Entire denominations have split over this issue. Second, we're in danger of letting culture overrule the Bible in a passage like this, because when our culture hears a verse like verse 12 today, they hear gender discrimination. And if gender discrimination is bad at work and school, it should be bad in church, right? So we feel pressure to conform. Third, we cannot let church history, particularly bad church history, dictate what this passage means either. And let's be brutally honest. We've got a lot of bad church history when it comes to the role of women in church. A lot of it. And some not too long ago. So, we've always done it this way is just as bad a source of making decisions about doctrine as if it's newer or bigger, it must be better. None of those are any good. We're not looking for those things to dictate how we understand Paul's teaching here. And finally, we must be wary of our own personal opinions as well. It's absolutely fine to say, I don't like that verse. But we cannot therefore say, so I'm going to ignore it, or I'm going to disobey it completely. We have to deal with what it says. And we have to conform our thoughts and the way we live to God's word, not the other way around. So look with me at verses 11 and 12. I think it's particularly important if you have a Bible that you open it. And I want you to look with me at these two verses together. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I cannot touch on everything this verse says. There are a lot of things. And thus, I can't answer every question you might come up with at the door today either. I will try, and I will make myself available. The Apostle Paul is often also mischaracterized as a misogynist or a chauvinist. But this could not be further from the truth, and that's not even a debatable issue. Aside from the fact that he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which should mean something significant to us, meaning that his words are God's words, the fact of the matter is that Paul was elevating women. He was elevating women to a status that they previously did not have. Case in point, verse 11. At the time of Paul's writing, women were not encouraged, nor were they given usually opportunities to learn anything. And so it would have been somewhat scandalous for Paul to write, "Let a woman learn." Do you hear what I'm saying? Which is also why this injunction here is consistent with his command of the church in Galatia and not opposed to it. When he said then in chapter 3, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Here we have the Bible actually confronting the culture of the day and influencing it for the positive. Instead of being embarrassed by the biblical view of women, we should be encouraged, because the Bible has advanced the status of women historically. How must a woman learn? Verse 11, quietly and with all submissiveness. Now, you were just starting to feel better about this, weren't you? No worries. What is the context here? Christian women who were previously not allowed to learn are being encouraged to learn during the assembly of the church, just as all of you are right now. As we will see when we continue to chapter 3 next week, so there's a clue for you. Next week we're going to keep going in 1 Timothy and move to the next chapter, the qualifications of elders. So as we're going to see when we continue in the next chapter, those who are encouraged to teach are elders. It doesn't say men, it says elders. So the manner which women are being encouraged to learn here is the same manner that anyone who is not an ordained teacher in the church is also encouraged to learn. Hear what I'm saying. Not all men can teach either. And the men who cannot teach are to learn with submissiveness and being quiet. So, the manner with women are being encouraged to learn here is the same manner that anyone who is not an ordained teacher in the church is also encouraged to learn. Quietly. Which does not mean, of those of you who opened up your pew Bible or have the NIV says silently. That is not what it means. That's a poor translation. Silently, as in keep your mouth shut, women, that is not what Paul is saying. It means without creating a disturbance. You're to learn quietly. Everyone is to learn quietly. Women are being invited to learn quietly too. Quietly and with submissiveness, which likewise means paying attention to the person under whose authority you're learning. Think Mary and Martha. Luke chapter 10, when Martha complains to Jesus that her sister Mary is not helping her in the kitchen because she is, the text says, sitting at Jesus' feet, which means she's learning. Does Jesus say, "You're right, Martha. Mary, get up and get back to the kitchen where women belong"? No, he doesn't say that. He says, Mary's chosen the good thing. Because she is, and we all are, called to be learners, to be disciples, sitting at the feet of Jesus. So being submissive to a teacher is to be a good learner. Every teacher knows you can't learn if you're talking and not paying attention. That's what is being said here. It applies to anyone who is not an elder in the teaching ministry of the church. Now, we have several elders, like Tom, who are sitting out in the congregation, and their job at this point is to learn quietly and with submissiveness, too. So it's talking about the one who's teaching. Women are being included here, not excluded. They're to be learners. Quietly and with submissiveness are positive qualities of learning. They're not negative qualities. Now, I wanted you to look at verses 11 and 12 together because we have the same structure in verse 12. The grammar and the structure of the two verses complement one another. This is important when we begin, and we're not going to do this today because I don't have time to address objections. But the structure and the grammar of these two verses complement one another. Verse 11 is how we all are to learn, inviting women to learn also. Verse 12 is how we are to teach, not all, but those whom God has given authority to teach, which in the context, again, is not all men, but the men who have been set aside for the teaching and authority office of the church. So after the command to learn, we have a prohibition about teaching in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Does it say women cannot teach anything in the church? I know many of you grew up in churches where women weren't allowed to teach anything. Does it say that? No, it does not. It's actually saying that women are restricted from a particular kind of teaching, and I'll explain that in a moment. The teaching and exercising authority role, as made plain when we get to the next passage, the qualification of elders, is what is in mind here. Not the teaching of anything. Even though some churches have restricted women from teaching anything, that is not what the verse is saying. It is the teaching authority role, meaning the role of the elder, that is prohibited from women and children and men who have not been ordained elders. Teaching and exercising authority are tied together in verse 12 in the same way quiet and submissive are tied together in verse 11. This does not mean that people who are not elders cannot teach anything. They simply cannot be involved in the ministry of the proclamation of God's word in the public service of worship. How can I say this? In part because the word teach here is a word that in Paul's writing refers to the exposition of Scripture. And the context of this passage must assume the teaching of the doctrine of the church before the assembly of the church. So does Paul say here then that women are not to serve in the office of elder? I believe the answer to that question is yes. I believe that's what it says. These are the distinct roles of the office of elder, so I believe that that's what he means. There's nothing complicated about the grammar or the structure of these verses. Now, let me pause here for a moment and go off script. Does this mean if you have a differing view that you're not welcome here at our church? No. For one thing, our current doctrinal position is that we have no doctrinal position. But as you may have surmised, we're about to recommend we join a denomination that does have a doctrinal position. as most do. So we also have people here who have various differences in some of the stated doctrinal positions of our church in a number of things. One of the things we have to think about before we let our emotions take control of us on this issue is this one thing amidst the hundreds or even thousands of things that I agree with mean that I can't be in fellowship in this church? And I would tell you the answer is probably should be no. It doesn't mean it's not important. It doesn't mean that it wouldn't be a legitimate issue for you. But it's one of hundreds of doctrinal positions. So I think we need to keep that perspective. Here at Westkirk, we have women teaching all the time. In fact, I had Gail DeGraff, she's probably mortified to have me tell you this, sitting out there, I'm not looking at her. She's probably mortified to have me even mention this, but she taught with me on the biblical philosophy of worship in one of our elder deacon training classes. Now, I didn't talk to Gail about this beforehand, so I'm playing dirty pool with her right now. But I know that she wouldn't be caught dead anywhere near the pulpit because she's not an elder and she doesn't believe she's qualified to be an elder. But she is a learner. And she is a teacher. And I have been learning and teaching, learning from Gail for as long as I've been here. She's been learning and teaching much longer than I have. And so I know that when she has something to say, I listen. One of Gail's forebearers in Scripture, Priscilla, is specifically spoken of as a teacher and a teacher of the gospel, mind you. Not in a public authoritative way, as far as we can tell, but to Apollos. Now, she taught him along with her husband, but there's no qualification there. Apollos is described as an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Luke tells us in Acts 18, he was taught by Priscilla. There is a time and a place for Christian men to learn from Christian women, and we would be wise to recognize this and not fall into the trap of marginalizing women in the church who have been equally created in the image and likeness of God, are equal unto salvation, and equally endowed with spiritual gifts of service within the context of the church. I almost feel like crying saying that. We cannot be guilty of marginalizing women. And in church history, we have for way too long. What God is saying here, however, is that he has given men and women distinct roles. And as we see from verses 13 to 15, and we're not going to have time to go through these adequately, those roles he gave not as a result of the fall, which is a common misperception and interpretation of this passage, but at creation. The teaching authority role for men and the childbearing role for women were given at creation. This is the reason why he says what he does in verses 11 and 12. And here you thought you were starting to feel better about this again, weren't you? Now, I obviously don't have time to speak about the most difficult verse, which is verse 15. We'll have to talk about that later. But what I must say here is that the reason Paul gives for distinguishing the roles of men and women in the church is rooted in creation. Some have argued that in speaking of Eve having been deceived, Paul is saying that women cannot teach because they cannot be trusted, or that they're more gullible. And clearly, men have given this as an interpretation of these of this verse in the past. But that is not what it's saying. Which sex has brought us the most heresy in this world, I ask you? Men! Why? Well, one, because they're the ones with the teaching authority role. But two, and most importantly, because men can't be trusted either. We are sinful creatures who make mistakes. The key word here in verse 13 is the word deceived, which Paul takes, of course, from Genesis chapter 3. His point is that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. But this is not a condemnation for Eve, nor a commendation of Adam. She was deceived when she sinned and talked her husband into sinning with her. Adam flat out knew what he was doing. He wasn't deceived at all. He wasn't blinded by the serpent at all. He allowed his wife to have the teaching and authority on what God had said over him, and he disobeyed blatantly. You see that? Do you see the point Paul is making there? And this is why the fall is counted as the fall of Adam, not the fall of Eve. He failed in his creation gift of having the teaching authority role, but he did not lose it. Because Adam is responsible for the fall of mankind, Eve, in her creation gift of childbearing, received the responsibility of bringing about the birth of our Savior. So thank you, women, for once again picking up the pieces of the failures of men. I know that this passage probably is, well, it's uncomfortable for us all, there's no question. And I know that it has probably given us more questions than answers. And again, I want, and I think I speak for all of our elders, we want to be available to you to speak about these things. We do not want to hide this issue. But more than anything else, we want to be faithful to the scriptures. So I'm going to close in prayer now. We're running behind. And ask for God's grace for us all. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that this isn't the only controversial passage in Scripture, but it is surely one of them. Much has been made of the teaching, your teaching about women in the life of the church. It is often joked that there's nothing left to be written from either perspective on this topic, and that's probably true. And yet, Lord, we have been called to be people of your word, and we want to be faithful to your word. I've been called to preach all of your word. I don't want to be known as someone who skipped the hard parts. And so even though, Lord, I am confident that there are various opinions on what this text means, and surely there are more intelligent biblical scholars than me who have come down on different sides of this issue. Lord, we come to you now knowing that you long for us to study your word, to know it well, and to live it out, and that's what we long to do. We also know, Lord, that the same Paul who was inspired to write these words has encouraged us to be unified together as a church amidst the beautiful diversity that you have created within us. And so, Lord, give us grace with one another on this issue, on the other issues that we enjoy speaking about here that are controversial as well. Give us grace. We need you. We need your grace. We're a fallible people. We want to know you. We want to know your word. We don't want to be swayed by the culture, but informed and directed by the scriptures. Help us to do that well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I would encourage us all in heart or in body to stand as we sing our final hymn as a response to the message. And we will be singing verses 1 and 3 of Now Thank We All Our God.
People of God, receive this benediction from 2 Peter chapter 3. In accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness is at home. Therefore, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Amen. Go in peace.